Took a little break from our journey through 1 Samuel last week with Mike McIntosh being here. I'm blessed to have him. Also blessed to be back going through 1 Samuel. I love going through the Word. It seems as though you just go through the Word by faith and God meets you right where you need to be. You just somehow, in His sovereignty, by the power of the Holy Spirit, He just brings us as a body through His Word, so that we're right at the right place at the right time. And know that as you came today, the Lord knew you'd come today and knew we'd be here in the Word today. And so I come with great anticipation that He has something for each of us in this section of the Word. And of course, this is not meant to be primarily an academic study, but this is meant to be a time where we allow the Holy Spirit to teach us, because we can't worship the Lord or serve the Lord unless we know Him. And it's through His Word that He's given revelation of who He is. And so we come wanting to know Him so that we might worship Him and serve Him. And that's the whole purpose of coming to the Word. In fact, Jesus said to the religious leaders of His time, He said, "You search the Scriptures for that in them you think you can find life," or that you have life. He said, "But these are they which speak of Me." He said, "But you are not willing to come to Me that you might have life." So the end of the matter and the focus of the whole book is getting to know Jesus. And so let's ask Him to reveal Himself as we come to the Word. Lord, we are thankful for Your Word that You've given us so that we can know You, so that we don't simply sit and imagine You or come up with ideas of our own about You. But You have given us Your Word so that we might know You, and we're so thankful for that. In this confusing world, that we can come and rest in Your inerrant, infallible Word that's settled in heaven, that's unchangeable. And Lord, we pray that today Your unchangeable Word would produce change in our lives and in our minds, that we might know You more. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen. After a costly defeat back in chapter 4, the elders of Israel presented an idea to the people. They had a new strategy to defeat the Philistines. They suggested bringing the Ark of the Covenant, the golden box that contained the two tablets upon which the Ten Commandments were inscribed. They proposed, let's bring the Ark into the battle. And they believed that bringing the Ark into the battle would bring God into the battle, and bringing God into their battle, they thought they would be victorious. And as that occurred, the priest didn't correct that notion. Rather, they embraced the plan. Clearly, the people of Israel had lost a proper understanding of their relation to Him. They thought that they could simply bring the box into their battle and the Lord would show up and give them victory. They thought they had God in a box. They thought they could bring God into their situation and accomplish what they longed to accomplish. And that for Israel became a tragic failure. They lost the battle. The priests died. They lost the Ark. And it was a great disappointment for Israel. And then in chapter 5 and chapter 6, the Lord dealt with the Philistines, helping the Philistines, these Gentiles, to see that they did not defeat the God of Israel. Remember, they set the Ark of the Lord in the temple of their pagan idol, Dagon, and that idol toppled twice. They stood it up the first time, and then the next night it fell over again, and its head and hands were broken off. And wherever they took the Ark, the people were plagued. They became very sick. Experts think probably the bubonic plague. Wherever the Ark went, the Philistines were plagued. And it was so bad they recognized it was connected with the presence of the ark, and they said, we've got to get this ark out of here. Let's send it back to Israel. Chapter 7 that we're looking at today begins with the ark being kept in the house of a man named Abinadab. It was being kept in Kiriath Yearim, a city of the Gibeonites, which we know from the book of Joshua were actually Gentiles who were living in the land of Israel. And it was sent to Kiriath Yearim because Shiloh had been destroyed by the Philistines. And so in this period of time that we're looking at this morning, there was no worship in Israel as the Lord had designed it. The ark was in their territory, but the sacrificial system was not operational. And without a sacrifice, no man could approach the Lord. There were no priests serving. There was no word either from Samuel at the beginning of this chapter. Last he was mentioned, in fact, was back in chapter 4 and verse 1, where we were told that the Lord was clearly communicating through him. Everyone recognized that he was the Lord's prophet in that day. And yet he's been out of the picture since chapter 4, verse 1. So they had no single central leader. It was a very secular time in Israel. And no doubt they received some reprieve from the Philistines because of what the Philistines went through with the ark in chapters 5 and 6. But no true worship going on as God designed it. The word was near them. Perhaps there was the sense that things were kind of okay. But they had this unrealized opportunity in their relationship with God. They were missing out. I'm sure some were disappointed because to some it had seemed like the ark had failed them. We took it into the battle and we lost. And to others, they were done with religion, I'm sure, because of the pain, the suffering that occurred when the ark came back. And if you remember, some of the priests wrongly looked in it and a bunch of people died. And so they lived for a time without any worship, without any word, without the Lord enthroned in their lives. And that continued, according to the text, for 20 years. But things began to change. Now, before we actually look at the text, I have to say that much later in history, during the decline of Israel, when the northern kingdom was conquered and Judah seemed to be not far behind, the Lord spoke through the prophet Hosea of a similar time that would come in Israel. You may want to note this verse, Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Hosea 3, 4 and 5 says, "The children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without an ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." And really, that's where Israel is today. No king, no sacrifices, no priestly system. And in a sense, the presence of the Lord, the word of the Lord, is in the custody of the church today. But there is coming a time when Israel will seek the Lord again and David their king, and things will turn around for Israel. That's a day that's coming shortly. So there is a prophetic expectation as you look at this chapter. Now, during this time that we're looking at in chapter 7, Israel was in a very similar situation. And this chapter tells us about how the nation of Israel turned around. Examined carefully, this chapter provides understanding about how a society, how a community, how a church, or even how an individual can be turned around. It gives us the anatomy of a revival. With that in mind, let's see what we can learn, chapter 7 and verse 1. "Then the men of Kiriath Yearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath Yearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." So the sense here is that for 20 years, nothing happened. Nothing happened in their national relationship with the Lord. But then, after 20 years, something mysterious began to take place. As we're told, all the house of the Lord, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. All the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They began literally to wail, to mourn, to sorrow, to groan, to grieve. This is a sense of an outward wailing. And it had been a long time. And for no immediately revealed reason, all the people of Israel began to outwardly mourn and grieve after the Lord. There was this realization of loss. They felt regret, they felt deep sorrow, and there is no disclosed rationale. We're just told it was 20 years, then all of Israel began to grieve or to lament after the Lord. This reminds me of Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Zechariah 12, 10 is about the future. And it says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. They will look on me, whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." And so there's coming a time when the Lord will work supernaturally, pouring out his spirit on the people of Jerusalem, and they will begin to mourn. And here we see a similar situation where 20 years, it seems like everything's the same. Then suddenly the people begin to lament, to grieve, to mourn. It is important to recognize that God at times will pour out his spirit in a special way, bringing great conviction of sin, a tremendous sense of sorrow, of loss, and of need. It is mysterious. We can't make the Lord pour out his spirit like this, and certainly we don't deserve it. But we do live in an age where the Lord promised to pour out his spirit on all flesh. Peter announced it, the beginning of that age, in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost. And we know our Lord Jesus said in Luke 11:13, he said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" So we can and should ask for the Father to send the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he brings conviction. That's how revival begins. James Alexander Stewart, a Scottish missionary and evangelist who ministered in the first part of the 20th century, said it simply. He said, "There can be no revival apart from the Holy Ghost. He is the author of every heaven-sent movement." Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "A revival is something that can never be arranged and organized by men. A revival is the result of the direct action of the Holy Ghost in authority and power. A revival does not just mean preaching the gospel with the result that a number of people are converted. A revival means the Holy Ghost descending upon a church or a community or a countryside in power and might, in unmistakable manner, breaking men down and perhaps even casting them physically to the ground. It leads to agonies of repentance and longing for Christ and for peace and for salvation. This is what is meant by revival," Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And one more, Jonathan Edwards. You guys heard of Jonathan Edwards? He ministered in the colonies in 1740. That's us, 1740. He ministered here, and he said, "Though there be a more constant influence of God's Spirit always in some degree, attending to his ordinances. Yet the way in which the greatest things have been done towards carrying on this work always has been by remarkable effusions of the Spirit at special seasons of mercy. And that's what we should be praying for. And that's certainly what I'm longing for. I can't organize it. I can't plan it. I can't put a sign up on the street saying revival next week. You can't plan it. But I can pray. And you can pray. And we can pray together and ask the Father to mercifully bring a revival so that we truly have this sense of truly mourning and lamenting for what's missing in our world. Mourning and lamenting after God, that's where it begins, through a work of the Spirit. And it happened in Israel as the Lord did a work, convicting the people, stirring the people, preparing the people. And then we're told in verse 3, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return, and if you write in your Bibles, you might want to underline those three words, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel, who had been the prophet of God, spoke the word of God to the house of Israel as they lamented after the Lord. So Samuel did here, much as Peter did on Pentecost. He spoke the word of God to people who were prepared by the Spirit of God. And until this point, there had been no evidence of any hunger or desire for the word of God or for the message of God. If you go back in 1 Samuel, they didn't consult Samuel when they went into battle the first time with the Philistines. They didn't consult Samuel before they took the ark into the battle. They didn't consult Samuel when they lost the ark. They didn't consult Samuel when the ark came back. But here at this point, they're ready to listen. Here at this point, they wanted to know. Here at this point, they wanted to hear. Because the Spirit of God had worked in their hearts. And notice, please, the Philistines were still over Israel. For 20 years, nothing changed until this point. And at this point, they were ready to hear what needed to happen to bring about deliverance. They lamented after the Lord. They were still under the hand of the Philistines. And perhaps the Lord had used that finally after 20 years, the people began to say, oh, Lord, oh, Lord. You know, part of the issue in our society today is that people have become quite content with the way things are. And I'm not just talking about people out in the world, but us as the church. And Jesus spoke to a church like that in the book of Revelation, called the Church of Laodicea. They had just become content, comfortable. They weren't cold, they weren't hot, they were just lukewarm. And they had a totally different assessment of themselves than the Lord did. They said they were rich and had need of nothing. That was their assessment of their own condition. Jesus said, you don't know. You're poor. You're miserable. You're naked. So perhaps, you know, we're in this season where, you know, the church as a whole, we become content and perhaps maybe a bit upset about what we see, maybe a bit grieved. But I don't see a mourning after the Lord. Take note of the message from the Lord that would lead to deliverance. The word of the Lord that Samuel declared, Samuel called them to return to the Lord fully, completely, radically, with all their hearts, because they had departed from the Lord and they were serving other gods. Notice they were serving the Ashtoreths. which were the fertility gods of the Canaanites, idols connected to immoral sexual practices. They were serving their lusts. They were following ideas sinful men invented to accommodate their lusts. They were serving themselves. Their hearts weren't for the Lord. These Ashtoreths were like pornography of their day. And they were all into the flesh. They were serving themselves. Their hearts weren't for the Lord. And it was their departure from the Lord that got them into this mess. But here they're finally lamenting after the Lord, saying, this is not right, this is wrong. And the message is, you need to repent. It was their departure from the Lord that got them to this mess. And so Samuel was calling them back, calling them to repentance, calling them to radical repentance, not just sorrow. There's a lot of people that are sorry about their sins, but not sorry enough to change. It's godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And godly sorrow is sorrow that says, you know what, I'll do whatever I can do to get out of this situation. Whereas worldly sorrow is you're sorry about the consequence. You're sorry about the results. And listen, you know, this is not legalism. This is not being judgmental. This was a move of the Lord for the good of his people. The Lord continually calls for repentance. It wasn't just back then. He's constantly calling for a turnaround, for people to leave their idols and instead follow him. It occurs throughout the Old Testament. It occurs in the Gospels. It occurs in the book of Acts. There is a continual call in the Bible for repentance. The fact is that everyone needs to repent. Everyone. And even us as believers, as we recognize anything in our life that's heading in the wrong direction, then it becomes a call for us to repent. That if you recognize there are idols that you've set up in your life, that you're called as a believer to cast that idol aside, to get rid of it, and to follow the Lord. So what's an idol today? It's anything that you've elevated to the greatest importance in your life. Anything. And that's evidenced by the honor you give it, the time you invest in it, the importance you put upon it, the way you yield to it, support it, talk about it, or live for it. An idol is something other than the Lord that you've brought in and given your life and your devotion to. For some people, it's money. Some people, it's alcohol or drugs. Some people, it's sports. Some people, it's their career. Some people, it's a possession they have. The New Testament says covetousness is idolatry. It's always longing, wanting something you don't have. It may be something good that can become an idol. A good thing in the wrong place can become an idol. So it could be your spouse, could be your children. If you have idols in your life, you're going to struggle. You're going to struggle. You're going to miss out on God's best for your life. If you have idols, when you get into a jam, sometimes the Lord will let you see if your idol can get you out of your jam. Sometimes the Lord will say, okay, you chose an idol. Let's see how your idol does in helping you. And because he wants us to understand that we put something else up there in a position that really is his. And he wants us to dethrone those things. So if something is in your life that has become greater than the Lord, the message today is it's time to change. It's time to acknowledge the Lord is King and give him the preeminence in your life. If you've never done that, this is a vital message for you today because it determines your destiny for eternity. If he's Lord, if he's King in your life, then you're forgiven and you have life eternal. If he's not, that idol isn't going to get you to heaven, whatever it might be, because the Lord is the only Savior. So if you want to be delivered from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, and one day from the presence of sin altogether, you have to repent and put your faith in Jesus. So that was Samuel's message to the people is repent. And we're told in verse 4, so the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Again, if you underline your Bible, you might want to underline serve the Lord only. Only. So the children of Israel obeyed the word and purged idols from their lives. They decided to serve the Lord only, which means that they had been trying to serve the Lord and their idols. They had been trying to serve the Lord and Baal and Ashtoreth at the same time. And when you try to do both, you can't. You can't. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. It's impossible. You can't serve two masters. It will never, ever work like that. You'll come to places where you have to decide. So after this, the people of Israel, this repentance at this point, they didn't serve Baal again until the days of Ahab. So this was a long-standing change that began here. And remember, when Israel turned back to serving Baal, Elijah the prophet came onto the scene. And Elijah the prophet had the same message. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. 1 Kings 18, 21. How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. You pick. You can't serve both. You can't. The rich young ruler went away sad because Jesus told him he had to make a choice if he wanted to really live abundantly and eternally. The guy knew he didn't have life. He came to Jesus and said, how can I have life? And what it came down to is that he had an idol in his life that he had to displace. Luke 18, we'll cover it on Wednesday. He wasn't willing to give up that idol, tragically. And that rich young ruler went away sad because he valued his stuff more than he valued the Lord. In contrast to that, the church at Thessalonica, when they heard the gospel that God loved the world, sent his son to die for the sins of the world, Jesus died and he rose again, was willing to forgive their sins if they repent and believe in him. When the church at Thessalonica heard that message, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 to 10 says, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 to 10 says, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So when they heard the message, they said, we want to follow the Lord, not our stuff, not our things. We want to follow the Lord. If you think about it, Jesus made you. He made you. He formed you, Psalm 139, in your mother's womb. Apart from the supernatural work of God, you wouldn't be here. And then he died on the cross for you, for all your sins. All your sins. He took your place. He is the only one that loves you that much. He is the only one that deserves your devotion. The other things that you're giving your devotion to can only bring you temporary satisfaction. The Lord is the only one that can forgive you and give you eternal life and eternal satisfaction. He's the one who alone has immortality. 1 Timothy 6:16. He's the only one that can impart immortality because he's the only one that truly has it. And he will impart it to everyone who repents and believes. Now for Israel, they wanted to be delivered, but they had to repent. And they did. They began to serve the Lord only, not the Lord in Baal, not the Lord in the Ashtoreths, but the Lord alone. The Lord wasn't going to be their servant doing their bidding. That's the way they tried to relate to God before. Let's just bring God into the situation. He'll fix this for us. And that's not the way it works. They needed to change. They were here, and they were saying, we're adding God to our lives, so if we add God to our lives as we face this situation, he's going to do whatever we want him to do. And they needed to get that turned around and know that God has to be king. He has to be the Lord. He has to be the master. And as we follow him, then he'll give us victory the way he wants. Not what we want, but what he wants, because he's Lord and we're not. They needed to recognize the Lord as God and serve him and him alone, and they did, and they made the right decision. And watch what happened next in verse 5. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now, as you read through the Bible, if you do a word search on Mizpah, you'll find it. There are several places called Mizpah. It means watchtower or place of the watchtower. This Mizpah seems to be the same one that you find in Joshua chapter 18. It's one of the cities of Benjamin, not too far north of Jerusalem. It's also mentioned in Judges chapter 20, as it was a place for the congregation of Israel to assemble when they were dealing with a national crisis. So this would be a watchtower, a place that they were familiar with. And they came there, and as they came and repented, Samuel said, "Okay, I'll pray for you." Now this word pray is not the common word for pray, and it indicates that he would intercede for them, that he would interpose or put himself between their need and God. So to intercede or to interpose is, here's God, here's the people, and he says, "Okay, I'll get in between, and I'll be that person for you." Same word that describes what Abraham did for Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20. Same word that describes what Moses did for the people who were under God's judgment in Numbers chapter 11 and Numbers chapter 21. They needed mediation. They needed intercession, and because they couldn't approach the Lord on their own. Understand that from an Old Testament perspective, God's people couldn't approach God on their own. They needed a mediator. They needed an intercessor. And with the priestly system being set aside for this moment, they needed someone to step in. Today it's different, because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father as our intercessor, Romans chapter 8, verse 34 tells us, and Hebrews 7, 25. He ever lives to make intercession for us. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy 2, 5 says that. So Jesus is our mediator today, so we go to the Father through the Son. Before Jesus came, the Lord worked through the prophets and the priests to work for his people. Today, the Lord deals with us through his Son. Jesus is our representative before the Father, and so we come to the Father through him. Now, you can serve as an intercessor for those around you that don't know the Lord. You can see their need, and you know the Lord, and you can step in between, and you can bring their need to the Lord. That's what it means to be an intercessor. To stand between a person and the Lord and to take their need before the Lord in prayer. Now notice, as they did that, they poured out water before the Lord. Why'd they do that? Well, it was an outward sign of what was going on in their hearts. They were saying, "We're pouring out our lives before the Lord." They were saying, "We're just pouring everything out. And we don't want to recover from this." When you take water and you pour it out on the ground, you don't recover the water. They're saying, "We're pouring out our lives. We don't want anything back. We want to be totally poured out before the Lord." They weren't holding back. They weren't holding on. They wanted to be completely done with life as it was. This is it. They wanted a fresh start. "We're just pouring it all out here. We want to walk away from here different than we came." They were pouring out their prayer before the Lord, just pouring everything out before him. So it was an outward sign of what was going on in their hearts. And you can see God's people in Scripture doing that, different outward signs that affect what's going on in their hearts, like we do when we worship. That's an outward sign of what's going on in our hearts. We lift our hands in worship. We're saying, "Lord, we recognize that you're the one that receives all glory and honor and praise." Or you might be saying, "I surrender." But you're saying something to the Lord outwardly that's going on in your heart inwardly. And that's what they were doing with the water. Just, "We're not holding anything back, nothing back." Are you holding something back today from the Lord? Are you holding something back? Because that might be what's stopping revival from happening in your life. "Oh, Lord, you can have it all, but not this." So they fasted, and they denied their appetites, and they confessed their sin. They own their sin as sin, and that's what's vital. If you want forgiveness and cleansing, you have to own your sin as sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you excuse your sin or accommodate your sin or ignore your sin, it will continue to be a problem. The solution for sin is to own it as sin and confess it to the Lord. Don't make an excuse for it, but come before the Lord and say, what I'm doing is sin. God, will you forgive me? And he will forgive. He promises to. We live in a world that makes all kinds of accommodations and excuses for sin. You understand that, right? We redefine it. We call it different things. And what happens is people get stuck in it because they don't accept it as what the Bible says it is. It's sin. Now, as we're told, Samuel judged the children of Israel. That means he ruled, he governed, he took the lead as the judges did in the book of Judges. He was there to represent the Lord before the people. And that was good, because the people hadn't been united together since the days of Joshua. You read the book of Judges, they were never all together. It was a group of tribes here, a group of tribes there, a group of tribes over here, but they were never all together. So this hadn't occurred for hundreds of years. There was one time they were almost all together when they were united against Benjamin because of their sin, but even there, there wasn't a united leadership. So this is the first time since the days of Joshua that something like this happened. And that illustrates something as well, that when we draw near to the Lord in humble confession, seeking forgiveness, God brings his people together. And that's another truth that you find in 1 John chapter 1, 5 to 7. 1 John chapter 1, 5 to 7, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And it's when we come to him that we come together. And we come to him in humility, responding to his light, we look around and we find others that are doing the same. And God brings us together. When things are right with God, things get right with others. Now, as this wonderful work was going on, we're told in verse 7, now, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the Philistines, the enemies of Israel, who they hadn't heard from for 20 years, suddenly they weren't happy. And they looked at this as a time to attack. Understand, our enemy will do this as well. If you're not doing anything and you're just staying away from the Lord in your sin, many times the enemy will leave you alone. Why waste his resources on you if you're not doing what the Lord wants you to do anyway? But when you repent, understand and expect that the devil will show up and attack you with guilt and condemnation, and he'll come against you. Even after you've confessed your sin and been forgiven, the devil will show up to accuse you, to remind you of your sin, to lay a heavy trip on you. And maybe you've had that where you're just seeking the Lord and you're repenting of your sin, and then the next day, man, all of that old stuff just gets thrown out on you. Like, who are you, and who do you think you are, and you remember when you did this, remember you did that, and it'll just lay this big, heavy trip on you. So be aware that when you are a repentant person, the enemy doesn't say, oh, okay, that's cool. He'll come. He doesn't want you to experience the joy of forgiveness. He wants to bring up your past. He'll remind you of those things you did a long time ago. He'll just throw it on you. And when that happens, you remember Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. Because if you're in Christ Jesus, you're forgiven because of what he did for you when he died on the cross for your sins. So you don't have to listen to the lies of the devil. When the enemy shows up to condemn, you hold on to the word and you believe you're forgiven. If God says you're forgiven, you believe what he said. Sometimes people will say, I have to forgive myself. You don't have to forgive yourself. You have to believe you're forgiven. Believe what God says, that you're forgiven. The enemy will attack when God's people are repenting because he hates it when God's children come home. Because, listen, he hates God. His issue is with God. He can't do anything to God. God's God. So how do you mess with God? You mess with his kids. You know that, parents. What upsets you more than anything else is when somebody comes after your kids. So that's what the devil seeks to do. Now, this seemed very similar at this moment to what they faced 20 years before. And they were fine before they repented. At least they weren't attacked until they repented. So the enemy came and attacked, and the people were afraid. 20 years before, if you examine it in 1 Samuel 4, they weren't afraid. They just went. At least the word doesn't say they were. In fact, it was the Philistines that were afraid. Remember when the ark came into the camp and all the people of Israel shouted? It was the Philistines that said, oh, what are we going to do? But at this time, then they had a false confidence in the presence of the ark. But this time in history, Israel had a new humility. And they were afraid. And they did the right thing with their fear. They didn't let it control them. They let it inspire them to turn to the Lord and put their faith in the Lord. It's not wrong to be afraid. It's what you do with your fear. Don't let your fear control you, but take that fear as an inspiration to turn to the Lord. Understand, David was afraid. David is the one that said, I sought the Lord and he heard me and he delivered me from all my fears. David the giant killer. Paul the apostle, who was beaten and whipped and jailed and stoned and left for dead for his faith for Christ. When he came to Corinth, he said, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. So you let your fear become an inspiration and turn to the Lord and put your faith in him. And verse 8 tells us, so the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he, and underline this too, may save us from our sins, from the hands of the Philistines, I'm sorry. He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So the fear became an inspiration for prayer, and they said, keep praying, the Lord may save us. They weren't presumptuous. They weren't arrogant, but they came and asked, and they humbly cried. And they turned to the Lord in humility, and that's a great place to be. That whatever has you afraid today, maybe you have a bunch of bills, maybe you have a situation that's just way bigger than you. Whatever it is that you're facing, take that to the Lord. Let your fears inspire you to draw near to the Lord. Turn your fears to prayers. And verse 9 tells us, and Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Samuel took one little lamb and killed it, drained its blood out, and put it on the fire. And he cried out to the Lord. He made an appeal for Israel based on the shed blood of one little innocent lamb. And the Lord answered. And the Lord answered. He answered before the battle began. And it was that little lamb that became the basis for God's answer. The merits of one solitary sacrifice. And that little lamb is a picture, a foreshadowing, and for us today, a reminder of Jesus and what he would do for us. Remember, John the Baptist said it, John 1:29. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Because we're made right because Jesus, innocent Jesus, suffered and died for us. He took what we deserve. He took our place. And that's what all the sacrifices in the Old Testament point to. God answers our prayers today based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ, based on what Jesus did for us on the cross. And any true revival that comes will end up focused on the Lamb. The Lamb that was slain. In fact, when we're given a little peek into heaven in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5, that's when we discover the center, in the center of all the worship of heaven, is one standing as a lamb slain. That's where revival is. When the Lamb is the center of everything, when the Lamb is the center of our hearts, when the Lamb is the center, when it's all about Jesus. Jesus, I am so thankful for what you've done for me. And if you look at this whole thing, it can't happen. It can't happen if you're holding on to your sin, if you're holding on to your idolatry, if you're holding on to other things. But it does happen when you're honest enough to say, I'm a sinner. It's not what I can do. It's not what I've done. But it's all about you. Verse 10. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. Do you have that picture in your mind? They're at the place called the Watchtower, most likely a hill there that was higher so you could look over your vineyards, look over your flocks, some kind of watchtower, and there all of Israel was were gathered. So there's millions of people gathered there, and Samuel lights a fire, and smoke starts to go up, and the Philistines show up. And as the sacrifices offered and the Philistines were coming, suddenly there's loud thunder and the Philistines freak out. So here, as the Lord defeated the Egyptians, as the Lord fought for Joshua and the people of Israel when they came into the land, as the judges had led God's people to victory in the past, it happened again. And it happened here. Hundreds of years had passed since they had seen anything like this. And the Lord worked on behalf of his people supernaturally. Please remember, God doesn't change. God, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When you study the Bible and you see what God did, understand he can do that. What he did, he can do. So the Philistines were panicked. Verse 11 tells us, and the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines. Suddenly, the fear is taken care of, and they're running in pursuit of the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-kar. You might want to underline that. Beth-kar. So here, as they recognized what the Lord was doing, the children of Israel got involved and went after the Philistines. 20 years earlier, Israel fled, defeated. At this point, they went forward in victory. What changed? Well, at this point, they were repentant. They were dependent. They were humble. And they were rightly acknowledging the Lord as their God and King. And when they recognized what their God and King was doing, they got involved. And they experienced victory. And that victory took them all the way to Beth-kar. You know what Beth-kar means? House of the Lamb. The Lamb slain was the basis for God's answer that took them to the house of the Lamb. Abiding with a lamb. And truly, that's where the Lord wants to bring us, into his presence, dwelling with him. Then Samuel, verse 12, took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Chapter 4, verse 1 tells us this is where Israel camped as they went to battle against the Philistines and then lost. But here at this place where they were defeated before, they had great victory. It wasn't in their own strength, it wasn't in their skill, it wasn't in their might. They had victory simply because of what the Lord did for them. And they called this place Ebenezer, which means stone of help. And they said, "Thus far, the Lord has helped us." So they recognized that they were enjoying the benefits of what the Lord had accomplished for them. They were where they were because of the Lord. They were defeated because they didn't regard the Lord, and now they had victory as they humbled themselves before him. And I want to encourage you, it's a great thing to stop and remember what the Lord has accomplished for you. And we're not setting up little stones of remembrance, but it's a good idea to maybe journal, to write things down, to find a way to remember those things that the Lord has done for you and to recount those things. It can be very instrumental when you're dealing with condemnation and confusion and going through difficult seasons because they come, to be able to go back and say, "Wait a minute, God got me through that. He gave me victory. That's an Ebenezer in my life." And to remember that, because we overcome the enemy by the word of our testimony, by the blood of the Lamb, and by not loving our lives even to death. So it's good to remember, because those Ebenezers are part of our testimony. The Lord has brought me this far. Verse 13, "So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel." Restored, that's a good word. "From Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites." So the result of this conflict was peace and restoration of what was lost. It wasn't peace from compromise. It was peace out of victory. Verse 15, "And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord." So Samuel served the Lord by serving as judge, and he moved around from place to place in the center of the land, but he always returned home to worship, building an altar there, which is a place of worship, where the innocent animals were offered for the guilty, for the worshiper. Again, a picture of what Jesus came to fulfill. And their lives were radically changed through this amazing work. They went, at the beginning, they were lamenting, and at the end, they were rejoicing. At the beginning, they were defeated, and at the end, they were victorious. And again, how did it happen? Well, it began with this mysterious working where suddenly they began to lament and sorrow after the Lord. It's recognizing, man, there's something missing. We're not where we should be. And then they heard the word. And then they repented. And they turned to the Lord, getting rid of their idols, turning to the Lord with all of their hearts, determining we're going to serve him and him alone. And they still needed the lamb. Nothing would happen without the lamb. We always need the lamb. Always need the lamb. They recognized what God was doing, and they got involved. God on his side, and they walked into victory. You know, I look at our world and I am grieved by so many things that I see going on. And I'm praying for revival. I'm praying that we would see the need, you know, not just in the world, but in our own hearts, of how far we've departed from the Lord's intention for our lives. And that longing, I'm praying that that longing would increase in all of us, that we would be saying, oh God, have mercy. Oh God, do what needs to happen in our lives, in our community, that we can see a change. Because quite frankly, you look at the things that are happening and it can seem very dismal. But we have hope in the Lord. It's got to come from Him. And so, Lord, we are thankful that we can look into Your Word and see that You have worked to change, to intervene. We are so thankful for the work You did for us on the cross. And if that was all that You did, we'd have enough to give You thanks forever and ever and ever. But Lord, You asked and you encouraged us, in fact, to pray and to seek Your face. And You invited us to pray. You said, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And we're praying, Lord, and asking that You would send Your Spirit to bring great conviction in our lives, that You would shine Your light, You would reveal the things that we need to deal with, that You would, Lord, work in our hearts to bring about a real change. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to be humble and honest, that we could respond. We pray, Lord, that that would produce a great sense of holiness, a purity. Lord, that then You would spread and work into this community. Lord, that there would be the biggest drug dealers in town getting saved, that those who are on heroin would supernaturally be delivered, that those who are depressed would find joy, that those that are hopeless would find hope, and that any who are in sin would be saved. That's our desire, Lord. We ask, Lord, for mercy, for help. And even today, Lord, as we're here, if there are any that come that haven't surrendered to You, haven't gotten their lives right with You, that today would be that day where they would behold the Lamb, that they would see the sacrifice has been made, that all the idols would be dethroned, and that Jesus, You would be enthroned. Lord, thank You. We want to worship You. We want to praise You, Lord, for what You have done and what You've promised. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you're listening this morning and you're thinking, man, things aren't right in my life, I want to lay down my idols, I want to follow Jesus, we're going to give you an opportunity to express that desire to follow the Lord, to enthrone Him in your life. And just as the children of Israel took some water and poured it out on the ground and said, I don't want to recover from this. I don't want to be the same. If that's you and you want your life changed, you want to give your life entirely to Christ, as we stand to worship, I'm going to ask that you would stand here in the front, that you would leave your seat and come and stand here with me in the front. You would be saying really to the Lord, I want to leave all my idols. I don't want to be the Lord of my life anymore. I want You, Jesus, to be the Lord of my life. I want to change. I don't want to leave here the same way I came. So let's stand. If that's you, please come. Just join me here in the front. Let's stand. Let's worship the Lord.